I am right regularly amazed at questions. Not so much at the questions themselves, but the people who ask them. One would never expect a 13 or 14-year-old child who recently became a Christian to begin asking questions about elders. And it seems to me like maybe the younger generation has a greater curiosity about what the Bible teaches regarding almost everything than those of former times, because I've had very elderly people tell me from time to time, I don't understand the eldership, I just go with the flow. Well, if the flow happens to be going in the wrong way, you're in trouble. And so we're going to begin a consideration this evening, a three-part consideration of the subject, because the questions were asked, on the subject of the eldership-membership relationship. Having served as a preacher, and in the years that I preached, 21 as an elder, I am able to say, I think with some authority, that either or both of those jobs can be difficult at times, and when you're combining them, they can become a little formidable. But there is no relationship in the church that is greater and needs more attention and understanding than the right relationship between elders, who are also called pastors or shepherds in the Bible, and their charges, who are also called sheep. I think that nothing is more essential to unity within a congregation than the right relationship between the members of the church and the elders. Without that, there isn't going to be any progress so far as the development and the building of the congregation is concerned. And I think no one single thing is more detrimental to any congregation of God's people, including this one, than an improper relationship between the elders and the members. There are many, many people who serve as elders who do not understand what they're doing. They don't know what their office is. Some of them, I expect, are even in the church. I remember years ago when we were preaching in Florida that a man who had been made an elder in the First Christian Church downtown began attending our services. Now, I didn't object to that. I was happy to have him. But you begin to wonder, why is an elder for this particular congregation? What's he doing up here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening? And so after 5 or 6 weeks, curiosity just had such a hold on me that I had to ask, and I did. And I said, you're always welcome here, and we really enjoy having you, but I am curious. Why is an elder from the First Christian Church attending services at the Church of Christ rather than where he's supposed to be pastoring a flock? And he said, well, I'd gone just as high as you could go down there. I thought he'd come out here. I guess he thought that when he became an elder, all responsibilities and all duties, as well as the privileges and blessings, had been separated from him, and he needed to do something else. But a proper relationship between the members and the elders of the Lord's church will result in love and joy and happiness and respect, work for the salvation of the lost. On the other hand, an improper relationship will cause strife and bickering and unhappiness and division and a loss of respect for the church, even among her own members. We have seen this kind of strife from time to time over the years, both between the members of the church and the elders of the church. I saw a fellow one time who was very angry with a request that the elders of his congregation had made of him. And I don't know whether they used the wrong tone of voice or whether he got up on the wrong side of the bed, but he was upset about it. And he said, I'll tell you what, I'm an American. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. So I said, well, if you don't do what Jesus teaches, it won't do you any good to be an American on Judgment Day. And I don't know whether he ever gave that careful consideration or not. But I know there was always a tense, to say the very least, relationship between himself and one or two of the elders. And sometimes, even in an eldership, the relationship between them will become tense. And that's the reason why, as we're going to learn a little later, that in a congregation of God's people that is functioning scripturally, everyone is subject to the elders in matters of expediency, including the elders themselves. And by that, I mean simply this. Suppose, for example, there's seven elders, and five of them want to do something and two don't. What should the two do? Well, there's only one of two things they can do. They can either fuss with the other elders until they cause a disturbance in the congregation, a thing that God hates, so the proverb has said, sowing of discord among brethren, or, like every other Christian, they can submit or yield to those who are leading them from earth to heaven, because elders lead one another as well as us. The organization of the church, by that I mean the way it's made up, was designed not by man, nor by a group of men. It was designed by God. It was in the mind of God from all eternity, as I pointed out to you this morning regarding the church. Man had nothing to do with the making of this idea, and we can see from the religious world around us that if men have their way, they're going to use some other form of government. And so, we need to be aware of the fact that what we're dealing with here is something that is given to us by God. We didn't ask for it, and we can't reject it. It is God's will. The church in the New Testament is likened to a human body in at least two places, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. And the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12 is upon spiritual gifts, and each one having a spiritual gift is to function in his own place. But by principle, it is applicable to those who do not have spiritual gifts like ourselves. And each part of the body of Christ is to function as it is supposed to function. And if it does not, then the body becomes sick. The church, of course, is the body of Christ. Paul said so in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Someone has said, and I'm not sure who it was, but I think N.B. Hardiman, no man can honor Christ who dishonors Christ's body. That's a good aphorism, isn't it? Kind of pithy. You're not going to forget that one in a while. You can't honor Jesus and dishonor his body. All members do not have the same function in the Lord's church. Therefore, each should fill his place and his function so that the working together of this body is for the glorification of God. Can you imagine what your body would be like if your knee decided it wasn't going to function as a knee anymore, it was going to work as an ear? Well, you'd be deaf and stone. There are no hearing nerves in the knee. Now you say, well, preacher, that's kind of a ridiculous example. Yes, it is. But it got your attention. And the reason we bring things out like that is because we can immediately see the absolute silliness of something like that. But somehow or other, we don't always see a man who is not qualified to be an elder staying where he is and doing what he can and not attempt to function as an elder. And that's equally ridiculous. Some members have some talents that others do not. And we are to use our talents to the glorification of God and his church, regardless of what they might be, so long as they're in harmony, or the use of those talents is in harmony with the will of God. In any relationship, I don't care what it is, there are what I call lateral responsibilities. For example, In the marriage relationship, there are responsibilities that a wife has to her husband. And there are responsibilities that a husband has for his wife, or to his wife. The same thing is true of parents and children. Parents can't bring children into this world and abdicate their responsibilities toward those children, because if you do, they'll grow up as heathens. What kind of a home would you have if the wife came in or came down some early morning and said, "You want something to eat? Fix it. Want your clothes washed? Wash them. Want your shirts ironed? Iron them." The husband would most likely respond, "If you want money, earn it," wouldn't he? Because such an idea as this shows that in this relationship there is some sort of a strain or some sort of a tension that is, these people think at least, justifying a lack of cooperation. If you're going to have a happy home, husbands and wives must cooperate with one another. If you're going to have a happy home, children must obey their parents in the Lord. They must cooperate with the will of God and with their parents who are teaching them the will of God. Having said that, I would emphasize this. The relationship between the elders and the members of any congregation of God's people is no different. There is mutual responsibility. Now, sometimes our expectations are unreasonable so far as other people are concerned. Sometimes we expect too much of one another. I have heard it said on different occasions, "But he's an elder, he's supposed to," you know, and then the criticism would be given. And in most instances like that, I find that people are expecting perfection from elders. That's too high an expectation. Jesus Christ didn't even say that elders were to be perfect. He said they were to be blameless, meaning that no charge can be brought against them of evil or sin that can be made to stick. Sometimes elders will expect the church to be perfect. Someone wrote a little poem one time that mimicked Joyce Kilmer's poem on trees that began, "I think that I shall never see a congregation that's what it ought to be." And then it goes on from there to describe the failures that we sometimes see in churches. One man told me, "I don't need elders to fail. I can do that all by myself." And most of us can, can't we? And the idea of elders is not that we can fail all by ourselves, but as we'll see in a few moments, that we may have someone to look to for encouragement in order to succeed in the service of Jesus Christ. There are other members of the church who expect too little of their elders, and their elders expect too little of them. I was holding a meeting in a place one time, staying in the home of a lovely family. And in the course of a conversation one evening after church, I said, "Is Brother so-and-so one of your elders?" And the wife replied, "I don't know. I don't even know who the elders are," she said. And I thought to myself, well, you're going to have a hard time imitating people that you don't know, or you don't know whether or not they are elders. So obviously, she expected too little of the elders, and obviously, the relationship between them was unpleasant and unprofitable, perhaps even a relationship of condemnation. In the passage of Scripture that was read for our hearing this evening, the great Apostle Peter, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, set forth three principles, three things, if you please, that are required of elders, that sets forth or lays down the foundation for the basic relationship between elders and the church. Tonight we're going to talk about the first one, and then the next two Sunday evenings we'll talk about the other two, God willing. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write to elders, and Peter said he's writing to himself because he's also an elder. that they should be ensamples, what we would call examples, to the flock or to the church. That is, elders are supposed to be showing us by the way they live how we are to live. You know, people are either better or worse depending upon the example that's set before them. I have heard athletes sometimes who get in trouble with the law, and when they are condemned for that because they aren't a proper example for young people, they'd say, "I never asked to be anybody's hero." Well, there's some things that happen almost naturally, whether you ask for it or not. And when you're in a position where you have influence over the lives of other people, then you should seek to make your influence as good as possible. I don't care whether it's on the football field, the baseball field, the soccer field, or in the church. Because people are either made better or they're made worse by their heroes. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, but in the sense of people that they look up to. Can you imagine what it would be like if all people in the United States looked to O.J. Simpson as an example of how to treat your wife? Now, probably the undertakers would all be happy, but nobody else would. Can you imagine? And his name doesn't come to me right now, but can you imagine what our young people would be like if they followed the example of one outstanding athlete who said he had had illicit sexual relationships with 20,000 women? He was interviewed on television just a couple of weeks ago, and he sort of scratched his head and said, "Well, maybe it's 30,000, I don't remember." That's that animal instinct that we talked about this morning, Howard. That is not self-control. But imagine what would happen in our nation today if all teenage boys and girls decided that they were going to follow those types of people. The meaning of the word example in this passage of Scripture is type. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is tupos, and it means to print or to mark, or to make a print or mark, left by a pattern or a mold. Hence, the lives of the elders become types or patterns for the congregation. A few examples. Are your elders truthful? Then we should be truthful. Are the elders dedicated to Christ? Then we should be dedicated to Christ. Are the elders dedicated to their homes and to their children and grandchildren and to the congregations in which they worship? Then we ought to be the same. Do they love the church? Do they love the church more than any other single entity on the face of the earth? Are they faithful to her in their work? Are they liberal in their contributions to her? Are they willing to give of self, time, and talent? Then we need to do the same. Do they have an interest in the lost? Do they try to save those who are languishing on the edge of perdition out here in this world in which we live? Are they concerned about erring Christians who rarely, if ever, attend the services of the church? You know, they come once or twice a year whether they need to or not. Well, if they are, we should be too. Are they interested? Are they showing a correct manner of life? Are their habits clean and healthy? Is their character, their reputation in the community what it ought to be? Is their disposition a kind and considerate and gentle one? Are they hospitable people? Then so should we be. Are they benevolent? That is, are they ready to help those who are in need? Whether their need is spiritual or physical, are they ready to help? If they are, so should we be. Are they men of faith and strength and good works? Are they what they want the young men in their congregation to be? If they are, we should seek to be that. And we could go on and on and on and on. You know, young people sometimes say things to you and they intend to compliment you. And when you reply to them, they're a little bit surprised. A few years ago, we had a student in our school. A man in his mid-40s, I think. And he said to me one day, Brother West, he said, when I grow up, I want to be as good as you. And my reply to him was, I'm not someone to be as good as. I'm someone to be better than. If you're only going to come up to my standard, you're not going to come up very high everywhere. But if you're going to come up to the standard to which I seek, then you will come up high everywhere. There are many, many ways of teaching. Word of mouth, such as I'm using right now. We stand up and lecture people. We expect them to hear and remember. But some of them don't. Some of them, for medical reasons or for other reasons, perhaps exhaustion, go to sleep. Foy E. Wallace used to tell the story about a preacher out in Texas who looked down at his congregation and saw a song leader sitting there asleep. And there was an elder sitting on the pew behind him. And he said to that elder, Brother, wake him up. And the elder said, wake him up yourself. You put him to sleep. Well, but for whatever reason, we don't always take in, internalize everything we hear. As a matter of fact, psychologists tell us you only internalize and remember 20% of what you hear. And you only internalize and remember 20% or 80% of what you hear and see at the same time. And so we talk about from time to time having a bad memory. Well, memory is not the most excellent thing in the world to start with, is it? And so for some reason or other, we may not hear the words of a lecture. On the other hand, there's some that never miss them. Sometimes they don't miss a word. We used to have a lovely lady in this congregation, a wonderful woman, I thought. And when it was announced that I would be leaving here to go to Ohio Valley College and the Grand Central Church, she came up to me and she said, I want you to do me a favor. I said, if I can. She said, before you leave, I want you to preach a sermon that I heard you preach one time entitled, Moses at the Crossroads. Now, I'd preached that sermon 9 or 10 years before. And she remembered it. She even remembered the title. Now, they say confession is good for the soul, brethren, so I'm going to confess something to you. I didn't remember it. I had to go home and look up the outline and get it out and review it all over again. But what a listener she must have been. How carefully she must have observed what was being said, and in her mind stored it up and compared it with the teachings of the Word of God. We also teach by showing things. But I think the greatest teacher on earth is an example. I remember when I was a boy, when it came to mechanical things or carpenter work or something like that, about all I knew was that you put the Sharpie into the nail down. And my dad was quite an expert at things like that. And he would explain to me how this thing was to be put together, whatever it was that I was messing about with, how it was to be done. I never knew what he was talking about. But I'll tell you when I learned. He'd say, come on, I'll show you. He became the example. I could watch him and do it. And you know, to this day, I learn more from a picture than I do a written description. You know, we sometimes get these things in the store that says, on the box it'll say, some assembly required. You be prepared to put it together from the letter A. And that's the way they'll do it. A goes with B and B goes with C. And first thing you know, you've got your ABCs. And Shirley will read those directions to me as I put it together. And I can do fairly well that way. But every once in a while I say to her, show me a picture. Because if I can see a picture or a diagram, it's much, much more meaningful to me than those words. Well, that's the way it is with elders and congregations. Their example is much, much, much more powerful than anything they can say. And we're supposed to imitate them. Now, lots of times, members of the church will forget that. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the great apostle wrote that we are to imitate the faith of the elders. Now, what does that mean? It means to follow their manner of life. It means to follow the results or the fruits of their lives as they work toward their own salvation. We are to imitate that. I went to school with a boy several years ago whose idol was John Wayne. You all remember the Duke, don't you? Well, some of you won't. You're too young. But this kid had him down to a T. He could walk like him. He could talk like him. I don't know whether he could draw a gun and shoot somebody like he did. But anyway, he had this fellow down. He could imitate him. And if you were in a dark room and couldn't see who it was, you'd swear that you were hearing the voice of John Wayne. Or if you saw him walk away from you, you'd just declare, that's John Wayne going there. The boy was a good imitator. And so ought we to be. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, be ye imitators of me, even as I am also of Christ. We're also to imitate the faith of the elders, he said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Paul admonished Timothy to be an example to the believer. And a little later down in the same chapter, he said, if you'll do this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. And so we're to be imitators of them. That's the reason why their example is so very, very important. I used to have a calendar that I kept in my office, and somewhere along the line I lost it, or I had the picture that was left from it. It showed a man walking through the snow, and a little boy with a great big pair of boots on, trying to step in his father's footsteps. And of course they were too far apart. He was too small to make it. But underneath the picture was this caption: somebody is following you. Therefore it's important that elders be good examples, and equally important that we imitate their faith. Not only so, but members of the Lord's church are to esteem the elders very highly. I heard an elder say one time, if I had been esteemed as many times as I've been esteemed, I would be an outstanding person. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul told the brethren there to know their elders and to esteem them very highly in love. Why? For their work's sake. Because of what they do. After all, they're leading you and me from earth to heaven. And therefore we ought to esteem them. That is, we ought to hold them in high respect. Now, we needn't expect them to be perfect, because they're not. But we need to appreciate their value and what they mean to the church and to our lives, because of the work that's laid upon them. What is the work laid upon them? Well, we'll discuss this in greater detail later, but it's to shepherd the flock, to oversee the church which Jesus purchased with you. You know, Jesus has turned a mighty, mighty important thing over into the hands of mere human beings, hasn't he? Paul told the Ephesian elders when he met them down at Miletus, you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. What Jesus redeemed by dying, he hands over to men to care for as long as they live upon the earth. There are some folks, and I don't think it's as bad as it used to be. I think some of the younger generations are getting a little better about this, but there are some folks whose main view in life is to criticize someone. I think maybe because if they're busy criticizing someone, they don't have to do anything. But oftentimes the elders become the butt of their criticism, and the criticism becomes harsh and unreasonable, to say nothing of unscriptural. And so we are to esteem them, respect them. Here goes a man through the church building. Who is this man? He's an elder. You love him. You respect him for the work that Jesus Christ has laid upon him to deliver your soul into the eternal portals of glory. Paul told Timothy that an elder who labors in word and deed is to be counted worthy of double honor. And all of us who have studied that passage, I think, have come to the same conclusion. It means if you have an elder who is both an elder and your evangelist, you're supposed to pay. Now, you can pay him for just being an elder, but if you want to, or if he requires it. But if he does both jobs, he's to receive both pays. Double honor. And yet, there are some who do not even give the honor of respect and esteeming them highly for their work's sake. Elders are important. Why? Because God created their work and gave it to the qualified men to do. They don't hold a position of lordship over the flock of God. As a matter of fact, we'll learn a little later that they are forbidden to do that. An elder who would come along and say something like, I don't care what the New Testament says, we're going to do it this way, is lording it over the heritage of God, and he's way out of line. But those who live according to the will of God and teach us by their example as well as by word of mouth to do the same are to be esteemed, held in high repute because of the work that God has laid upon them. Brethren, I don't mean to cry poor mouth or anything like that, but it isn't always easy to be an elder. Sometimes you have to make a decision about doing something for your own personal family or doing something for the family of God. You understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm caught between two great desires. You have a desire to, you know, go to your son's football game or whatever it may be. You also have a desire to go see why Sister Jones hasn't been to worship in 6 weeks. Which one do you do? That's not always an easy decision to make. And in an instance like that, it seems to me like the reasonable thing and the biblical thing to do is to explain to your son that you love him. But there are some things more important than high school football. Now, you'll never get a high school football player to admit that, but there are some things more important than high school football. And this is the only opportunity you have to visit Sister Jones and to talk to her about her soul, which is going to last somewhere forever. And so as much as you love him and as much as you want to see him play, you'll have to wait for the next home game or for the next game, home or abroad. Those decisions are not easy to make because you know when you make it and when you explain it that he's going to be disappointed or hurt. My son told me when he was a football player for West Fairmont High, he said, always play better when you're there, Dad. And so it was important to him that I be there. I don't know why. I don't even understand the game. I could not explain the game of football to you if my soul depended upon it. And I'm glad it doesn't. I understand baptism. But why did it make any difference? Because I was his dad. And that does make a difference. And so the relationship between the members of the Lord's church and her shepherds, the elders, can be a wonderful relationship. Or it can be a rotten one. And it all depends on them and us. God wants this kind of leadership in his church. If he hadn't wanted it, he wouldn't have made it. And since God wants it, Are we going to bow our will to God's and do what He wants? Or are we going to insist on having our own way? We need to search the Scriptures and be obedient to them. And I'm of the opinion, brethren, this is just an opinion, you can challenge it if you want to, but I'm of the opinion that when Christians really, really want to be obedient to Jesus Christ, they'll be good servants of Christ and good members in a congregation. When elders really, really want, above almost anything else on earth, to be the kind of elder God would have them be, and they're pretty well described in the Scriptures, it doesn't seem possible to me that that relationship would go bad. And so I want to conclude with an appeal to the members of this congregation that we obey Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 and imitate the faith of our elders. That we obey 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14 and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I want to urge us to be as cooperative as we possibly can. I want to urge us never to assume that we have the right to challenge that which is taught in the Scriptures. You know, when a person gets around to saying such things as, I don't care what the Bible says, things are already out of hand, aren't they? Very much so. And so we need to learn to love, respect, and esteem our elders. On the other hand, I appeal to elders, and I think these men that we have are obedient to this, to love and respect and esteem the congregation. After all, if you didn't have us, what would you be elder over? I don't know how many of you remember Jackie Gleason's Honeymooners, but Jackie Gleason used to become angry with his wife, whose stage name I've even forgotten now. And he'd tell her, I'm the king of this house and you're nothing. Do you understand that? I'm the king of this house. You're nothing. I'm king. You're nothing. And she'd say, all right, Ralph, so you're king over nothing. What's the value of that? What's the value of being an elder over nothing? Think about it. Pray about it. Study your Bible. And we'll consider some more thoughts next Lord's Day evening, God willing. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you have heard the Word of God before, or perhaps not. If not, then let me know on your way out. Perhaps you've been listening to it for years, but just never have gotten around to obeying it. You need to do that. Your soul depends on your doing that. It's hard for a man who has been taught that he's nothing more than an animal to believe that there's a part of him that's never going to die. But that's what the Bible teaches, and you are something more than an animal. If you weren't, after a couple trips to the veterinarian shop when you're hospital, when you're sick, we just put you down. That's what we do with animals. You're not an animal. You're not just an animal. You have characteristics in harmony with the animals, flesh and blood and so on and so forth, but you're not an animal. You have that spark of God in you, what the Hebrew language calls the nephesh, translated in the King James Version, the breath of life, the image of God. You need to take good care of that. And you're only going to have one opportunity to do that. And that's in this lifetime. So if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of all sins, confess your faith, and be buried with Him by baptism into death, you can leave this building this evening pure as the driven snow, a Christian in every sense of the word. If you've done that, but for whatever reason, you've decided to go back to the old ways, you need to repent of that confess public sin if public sin there is, and come to pray with us to be restored to your place. God wants you. These elders want you. This church wants you. Will you come as we stand together and as we sing?